update on an opportunity that you have beginning this week. Each year at our Missions Festival, we have the opportunity to host our missionaries in homes or at restaurants for meals. And the signups will be this week and next. So as you leave this morning or between church and Sunday school, you have the opportunity to sign up for that. And I would encourage you to get back there quickly because there's limited meals and limited spots and limited missionaries. So if you want that opportunity, you'll need to act quickly this morning. And I'd encourage you to do so. It's a great chance to get to know our missionaries better. For the rest of you, too, I'd encourage you, if you would, to turn to John chapter 6. And be thinking in your minds as we go through this morning about this question. It's a question that we're going to address in the Sunday school hour as well. The world greatly misunderstands it, and that question is simply this: who is Christ? Who do you believe Christ to be? Now, the world offers a number of different solutions and answers to that question. There's a lot of misconceptions about who Christ is. There are world religions that say that Christ is just another man. There's others that say he was somewhat less than God, though he was a good man, and that we can even attain to be like him or to become a God like he was, but certainly he was less than God. These are common in this world to misunderstand and to misconvey the person of Christ. In fact, it's what makes Christianity unique from all other world religions is an understanding of who Christ is. We had a conversation this week, Ryan Bonker and I did, in preparation for Sunday school, about one of the experts, quote unquote, on an interview done last week by Dan Soria with Mel Gibson. And in the midst of that, there was a man that just said, hey, this film, it just gives the suffering of Christ, and there's no context for it. How do you know what's going on in the life of this man? And the irony of all that is, he is one of the world experts in the life of Christ. And he's part of a seminar called the Jesus Seminar, where they sit around and stare at each other in their navels, and they put beans in a jar, marbles, and determine that Christ really did this or he didn't. And it's hooey, frankly. You can quote me on that if you dare use that word. But there's people in the world that are doing that, and it comes down to does the person that Christ claimed to be in his life, to be God, very God, in human flesh, walking the earth as a man, living as a man, struggling as a man in terms of being tempted, being hungry, being hurt, all of those things. Because if not, then the crucifixion isn't what the crucifixion claims to be. And what we say we believe about the person of Christ and putting our hopes on who he is really are for vain. Well, we come to John chapter 6, and this is the only miracle other than the resurrection that is in all four Gospels. And because of that, I think it gives us a unique opportunity this morning. As we mentioned at the beginning of the Gospel of John in the study, the Gospel of John only covers about 20 days of the life of Christ, spread over about a 3.5-year period. The other Gospels are much more chronological, and they focus on the Galilean ministry. And this is the only miracle, other than, I said, the resurrection, that is accounted for in all four Gospels. And I think there's a reason for that, but it gives us an opportunity to pause and reflect a little bit on the broader picture of the life of Christ and why this is such a significant turning point, I believe, in the ministry of Christ's life. John chapter 5, you remember we looked at last week and the last couple weeks. Christ was at the Feast of Tabernacles. Christ had come down to Jerusalem throughout his ministry for these different feasts. John points out the three different Passovers that we have, giving us the chronology of Christ's life. And he was in John chapter 5, we encounter him at the Feast of Tabernacles. Following this, he continues his ministry in Galilee, which is sometimes called the Great Galilean Ministry. And that's the focus of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This time that he's walking among the people, he's performing miracles, this time is characterized by Christ seeking out crowds. He's seeking out the opportunity to perform signs and to do miracles. He's giving great discourses among huge crowds of people. And John, by and large, steers clear of this time in the life of Christ. At the pinnacle of this, and I believe the turning point of the Galilean ministry and the ministry of the life of Christ, he's preaching the kingdom, he's offering the kingdom, he's offering himself, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And they come to this point in Matthew chapter 12, and we've labeled it the unpardonable sin. Are you familiar with it? And there's a lot of debate. Well, what is the unpardonable sin? Is the unpardonable sin for today? Let's go ahead and go there. Actually, turn to Matthew chapter 12. Hold your spot in John 6. I wasn't going to do this, but let's do this. because I think this is crucial to understanding what's going on in his life in the big picture. We're just over 2 years into Christ's ministry. Even though in John we've only looked at five chapters, we're more than 2 years into his ministry and a year away from the time when he'll be crucified, and everything is pointing towards that. In Matthew chapter 12, Christ is performing these miracles. Everybody that comes to him is being healed. People are seeking him out to be healed. On the Sabbath day, he preaches in Matthew 12, starting in verse 8, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He heals the man with the withered hand. And then in verse 22, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. He cast out this demon, and he gives him the ability again to speak and to see. And the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" This is crucial. The masses that Christ has been preaching to, the masses that Christ has been healing and proclaiming himself to be, they're looking at this. A man that's demon-possessed is brought to Christ, and this demon is cast out. This man is healed, and these people are looking at it, and they're amazed. And the Pharisees are standing there, and they turn to the Pharisees, their spiritual leaders, their spiritual guides, and they say, "Okay, is this guy it? Is this the son of David? He's doing the things you told us the Messiah was going to do. He's promising the things you told us the Messiah was going to promise. He seems to be the son of David. Is he the son of David?" And at this point, the Pharisees are at a crucial crossroads, because they either have to acknowledge that this man is acting as in the power of God, and indeed this is the son of David, or they need to reject his message entirely. And look what they do. They've had private conversations about this. They make it formal, and they make it formal in front of the crowds. The Pharisees, verse 24, they heard this, and they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, then he's divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can you enter into the strong man's house," he says, "and carry off his property, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, we don't have time this morning to fully develop all the issues surrounding the unpardonable sin, but in its context, and I think by and large, the context is ignored in the discussion of the unpardonable sin, Christ is looking at these people that have just stared in the face of a clear sign that this is the power of God. And the people turn to their leaders and say, "Is this the son of David?" And the Pharisees, knowing that they're looking at something that is done and can only be done by the kingdom of God, they turn to the crowds and they say, "This man is acting in the power of Satan." And Christ says, "This is illogical one, and this will not be forgiven too, because you have decided that the son of God is acting on the power of Satan." And this is, I think, what marks the official rejection of the Pharisaical leadership, of the Jewish leadership. And soon to follow is John chapter 6. In the chronology of life, Christ's life, it's just a few months afterwards. Just a few events intervene between the two. In John chapter 6, we'll look at it in a couple weeks, Christ is going to say, "I am the bread of life." And he says, "I am exclusively the way to heaven." And at that point in time, John 6, verse 66, we're going to see that the disciples, the followers of Christ at that point, many of them turned away. And we have at that point the popular rejection of Christ. You have the official rejection of the unpardonable sin and the popular rejection at the bread of life discourse. Why is this so important? This is so important because at this time it's a turning point in Christ's ministry. Instead of seeking crowds, he starts looking to be alone. Isn't it interesting as you read through the Gospels where Christ says, "Now don't tell anybody about this miracle"? We're going to see that more and more. He's going to be running away from the crowds instead of looking for them. He's looking to do miracles much more in private when he does, and oftentimes he's trying to avoid the miracles. He's preparing his disciples for his death. He's preparing his disciples for when he is going to be away from them. And this is in the, we're right in between those two rejections. We come to John chapter 6. In the midst of this, and we're confronted with this miracle, which on the surface is such, it certainly is just a powerful miracle and a story that we're so familiar with and is so amazing. But more than that, I think it's such a lesson to his disciples, and it's a lesson to the crowds that he will only be accepted on his terms. Let's read it together. John chapter 6, starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing the large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given them given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up, and they filled the 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Let's pray before we continue. Heavenly Father, as we look at this text this morning, we ask that we be submissive to the power of your word and to the power of your spirit, and that God, you might move among us. And that, Lord, misconceptions we may have of you and who you were when you were here, that they might be broken down this morning. Lord, that if we're living our lives in any way, reflecting an inaccurate view of who you are, making you something that you never intended to be, God, that this morning you'd show that to us, and that we might follow you more faithfully and more truly based on who you've revealed yourself to be. We just ask you to work among us, Lord, and that we'd be faithful to the text. In your name, amen. Well, John gives us the setting of John 6 in verses 1 to 4. He says that after these things, and we've talked about this before, that is a vague chronological reference in John. It's not meant to speak of sequence, but just of general chronological order. In other words, John 6 follows chapter 5, which follows chapter 4. Sometime later, an undetermined amount of time, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and you have there Tiberius, which is a Roman emperor that ruled for about 20 years, and probably when John was writing his letter, that was the name by which everybody knew the Sea of Galilee, and so he made both references here so his audience would understand what he was talking about. They're going to the other side of the sea, which was more of a Gentile audience and was away from the crowds of the Jews. Remember, there's this growing antagonism towards him and a desire on the part of the Jews to even kill him and put him to death. They've officially rejected him, and it marks the beginning of this transition point in his ministry where he'd be looking and working more in Gentile territories than in Judea and in the Jewish territories. And it says, though, that large crowds followed him. Why? Because they saw signs which he was performing on those who were sick. So here's Christ trying to get away from the crowds. He's going across the Sea of Galilee, and you can just imagine that people on this little sea are watching his boat go and trying to figure out where he's going, and they're literally running around the north end of the lake, and they're spreading word that Jesus is coming, and they're gathering around him by huge numbers. Crowds are following Christ wherever he goes, and he is just looking to get away. But we also find out that this is why they're following him. Was it because they believed he was the Christ? Was it because they believed he was the Son of God? No. It's because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. People were coming in droves to Christ to be healed, and he healed them one after the other. I wonder if there's anybody sick by the time Christ was done in the whole land of Palestine. I mean, he's healing person after person after person, and people are carrying their friends to Christ to be healed, to have demons cast out, to restore their sight, to restore the lame. People are being raised from the dead. And so they're coming to this man, and in a sense, as we've talked about before, they're more excited about the show. They're more excited about the excitement that he generates with all of his miracles. These large crowds are following him. Augustine said of this, in regards to this miracle and the other miracles, he said, "For certainly, the government of the whole world is a greater miracle than the satisfying of 5,000 men with 5 loaves. And yet no man wonders at the former, but the latter men wonder at, not because it is greater, but because it is rare. For who even now feeds the whole world but he who creates the cornfield from a few grains? It's a very insightful comment. These people are in awe of what this man is able to do in raising a person from the dead or healing the blind or healing the sick. And what they should be in awe of is the fact that this God is able to govern the whole world every second of every day without missing a beat, without exercising or overexerting himself. He's able to sustain all of life with rain and with growth. And yet they're just in it for the excitement. And Christ, verse 3, is trying to get alone with his disciples. And John gives us this time reference that the Passover, the Feast of the Jews, was near. This is some 2 years following his cleansing of the temple and his first Passover, and about a year away from the time when he will go to Jerusalem and be crucified. In verse 5, it tells us that Jesus lifts up his eyes and he sees the crowd coming to him. And he says, Philip, where are we to buy bread so these people can eat? It's a logical question. These people have been sitting in the sun and listening to Christ all day. They've been hearing him teach. They've been hearing his lessons. And he looks up, and Mark tells us he was moved with compassion at the crowds. They're hungry. They haven't eaten. They're without food. And so he turns to Philip, and this is logical because Philip was from Bethsaida, which is the closest nearby town to where Christ is, and says, Philip, where can we get food? And Philip looks and says, okay, he's looking at all these people. There's some 5,000 men. And if, as most commentators would agree, in a patristic society, in a very male-oriented society, those numbers really are just the numbers of the males. And that this crowd is upwards of 10 to 20,000 people. And Philip looks around and he's trying to figure out, okay, I've got this many denarii, and Judas, he's keeping track of the money, and he's got this much. Maybe we can gather this much together, and we can come up with this much money, 200 denarii, which is roughly 8 months' wages. So it would seem like a substantial amount, but not even close to enough to feed this crowd. And we find out that Christ is simply testing Philip. Christ already knows what he is going to do. And I think at the heart of this miracle, you have two things going on, and one of them is a test and a testimony of himself to his disciples. He is going to increase the faith of his disciples. Remember, these guys have followed him now for 2 years, and time and again, their faith fails, and they're wondering, okay, we believe in you, Christ, but there's this continual growth that they have in their faith. And we see this climax, of course, with Peter, who even denies Christ before becoming the man that he would be, the man of his confession, who believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And so he turns to Philip. Philip, what are we going to do? Verse 7, Philip says, well, 200 denarii worth of bread, it's not sufficient for them, for everyone to even receive a little. So Christ creates this predicament that he knew could not be humanly solved. Philip was not going to be able to find a logical explanation for how they were going to buy bread for this many people. And his answer is obviously wrong. If this is a test, he gets an F, doesn't he? Because he doesn't find a solution. Instead, he recognizes that, Christ, this is an impossibility. And I think in the broader context of John, don't we see a pattern developing? Nicodemus comes to Christ and says, how can I be born again? Right? Or how can I have eternal life? And Christ says, you have to be born again. And what's Nicodemus immediately do? He thinks on the physical plane, doesn't he? Well, how can a man be born again? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Christ says, Nicodemus, you're missing it, right? The woman at the well, she comes to Christ, and he asks her for a drink. And then finally the conversation moves on, and he says, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink, because I can give you living water, water that'll never run dry, water that'll never run out. And she said, well, tell me about it. I'd love to stop making these trips to the well. All these people are continually thinking on a physical plane, and here's his disciple doing exactly the same thing. Christ asked him an impossible question. How are we going to feed all these people? Philip, what are we going to do? Where are we going to get the bread to feed all these people? And Philip immediately starts counting beans. He starts going, okay, we got this much money. I can go to this store. Maybe he knows somebody and get some sort of a deal, and maybe we can feed a little of them. But Jesus, there's just no way to do it. And he's thinking completely on a physical plane, and Christ is thinking much beyond that. And he concludes that the situation is hopeless. What an incredible lesson for us, isn't it, in our own lives? Don't we so often reduce God to working on a physical plane? Don't we so often, when we think about a situation, we think about what God might do, that even in our prayer, sometimes I can't imagine, it's difficult to even confess, I think, sometimes how much faith my prayers lack. And how much my prayers exhibit faith in myself or faith in a system or faith in people and not faith in who God is. That he's able to act above and beyond abundantly above and beyond, right? What I could possibly ask or imagine. And so often we limit God and we limit Christ. That's exactly what Philip did. Instead of coming to Christ and saying, there's absolutely nothing I can do. What do you have in mind, Christ? Because I know this is no big deal. I've seen you turn water into wine. I mean, what are you going to do? He doesn't do it. He says, Christ, it's impossible. Well, verse 8, we find Andrew, who is always listed as Simon Peter's brother. Kind of a bummer, right, to be second born. All you out there can relate to that. You never can just be who you are. You're always so-and-so's little brother. And that's Andrew, who's Simon Peter's brother. And he says to Christ, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? So evidently, Andrew, here's the question that Christ asks of Philip. They're having this discussion, and Andrew starts to survey the audience here. Well, maybe we've got some food there. And he goes and he finds this little boy, and I'll tell you why this matters in a second. It's in Greek, it's a double diminutive, and all that means is that he's a wee little boy. Andrew's the patron saint of Scotland, by the way, and I like to say that it's because of this verse, because he says that here's a wee little laddie with wee little fish. But that's probably not true. Anyway, he goes, there's this little bitty boy here, and he's got these little fish and these little barley loaves, which are it's the bread of the poor. That's all he's got. And he's like, what is this for so many people? And at least maybe we'll give him a D, right? He doesn't completely pass the test, but at least he says, well, we've got this. We've got this to start with, this to work with. And he brings him to Christ. And I just can't imagine that morning, and I don't think this is the point, but it's fun to reflect on what that little boy that morning, as he leaves the house and his mom is saying, well, you better pack a lunch, and you know he was complaining about it. He didn't want to carry it around with him, right? He didn't want to have it with him. Mom, you're just nagging me. Mom, I'll carry it. And there he is, embarrassed. He's going to go spend the day with his friends, and he's got his little sack lunch, and nobody else does, right? And then he gets to this meeting. Maybe he was going to hear Christ. Maybe he gets caught up with the crowds and he's listening to the teachings of this man. And all of a sudden, one of his disciples that's walking with Christ walks up to him and says, "Give me your lunch, kid." Right? I don't know that he said it that way, but maybe he thought it was like, "Okay, Andrew, we can't feed the crowds, but Christ, at least you can have lunch, or maybe we can split this. This is it. This is all that we have." Well, then Christ comes up with a solution that by now his disciples, we thought, might have been able to see, that Christ was able to do much more than they would ask or even think on the physical realm. Verse 10, it says this. He says to the disciples, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in that place, and so the men sat down in a number of about 5,000. Again, some estimate this crowd was very likely as many as 15 to 20,000 people. And verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves and having given thanks. Isn't that great? Such, this is a reminder, I think, in John's gospel of the context. John chapter 5 was about what? John chapter 5 was about Christ saying, "I do nothing except that which the Father wants me to do. I am acting in the will of the Father. I'm acting according to the purposes and the desires of the Father. Everything I do is as if the Father was doing it, because I and the Father are one." And here he is about to perform this miracle, and he pauses and he gives thanks. He gives thanks, recognizing that this is a gift from God, recognizing that this is the will of God, recognizing this is the purposes of God. He's acting in full accordance with his Father. What an amazing thing. What a great reminder even for us. Here's the Son of God pausing to give thanks to the Father. How much more should we be thankful for God's provision in our lives? So he goes on, he gives thanks, and then it says he distributed those to those who were seated. He did that with the bread, and then likewise also of the fish. Look at this, as much as they wanted. The first part of verse 12, when they were filled. Folks, there was plenty here. There was abundance here. People weren't just splitting up little pieces of fish so that they'd get a taste and trying to spread that around all these thousands of people. People ate all the bread they could eat. People ate all the fish that would fill them. They ate it all. And his provision was more than abundant. There's people that say the real miracle here is that Christ got 5,000 selfish people to share their lunches. And this is actually the argument of many liberal scholars, that this little boy brings out his sack lunch and everybody else says, oh, I'm so convicted, I'll share mine too. I've been hiding it in my cloak. And everybody starts to share, and that's the real miracle, that Christ can move in our lives and get us to share. Folks, that's not the account here. The account here is that Christ is breaking this bread and he just keeps breaking it. And he keeps taking it out and there's more and there's more and there's more. It just continually is distributed, and the fish is distributed, and the people just eat and eat and eat until they are completely filled. How miraculous is that? How marvelous is that? He does it, and he does it with abundance, and then he tells his disciples, look at this. When the people were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. See, in that day, you would carry a sack or a garment or a bag, a basket, that had all your belongings in it. And it's probably what the disciples had, all their extra belongings, maybe an outer cloak for those cooler days, and they were following Christ in the countryside. They didn't know where they were going to sleep, where they were going to stop, and so this is what you carry your supplies in. And so Christ tells them, go out into the crowds now, and I want you to gather up everything that's left. And they go out into the crowds, and they start walking among the people, and they start picking up the fragments from these loaves of bread and these fish, and they put them into the baskets, and they come back, and each and every one of them has a basket full of provision. There's been much spiritualizing about this, that this represents the 12 tribes of Israel, that this represents something greater. But I tend to think in the context, he's trying to increase the disciples' faith. And there's every single disciple standing there, not knowing how this problem's going to be dissolved, trying to think in a human realm how we can possibly feed all these people. And now every single one stands holding a basket full of extra food, going, not only has God provided for these, and we didn't think he could do it, but he's provided enough for us, and he's provided enough for the journey that's ahead of us. He has more than abundantly, lavishly provided for our needs. It's an amazing, amazing account. Now look at the response to this, because this is crucial to understanding what's going on. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. They said, this is him. This is the prophet. This is the one that Moses talked about. You remember there was a similar reference in John chapter 1. People coming out to John the Baptist and saying, okay, is this the prophet? Is he the one? Is that what you're telling us? Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and 19, Moses talks about this prophet that will come, that will be exceedingly greater than himself, and he will feed the people. And you remember Moses in the wilderness was distributing the food and distributing the manna and seen as God's ordained person that was providing the manna. Certainly it was God, but it was through Moses. And a greater prophet, Moses said, is going to come that's going to do even greater things. And people start asking, well, this has got to be him. I mean, he takes these two pieces of bread and these two fish and he divides it up and he feeds all of us. This has got to be that great prophet. This has got to be the prophet that Moses was talking about. And look what they do, verse 15. Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, they said, this is the prophet. Let's make him king. This is the prophet. This is the one. Why? Because he has fed our bellies. He has fed us abundantly. He's taking nothing and he's provided for our nourishment. He's performing these miracles. This is the prophet Moses talked about. What will we do? We will force him to be our king. Now, this is the same crowd, folks. These are people in this crowd are going to stand just 12 months later and they're going to cry out that he be crucified. These are the crowds and the masses of people that are going to reject him wholesale. These are some of the people that we're going to find out just a few weeks later are going to stand around him when he preaches things that are very difficult, that says that he alone is the way of salvation, that he is the bread of life, that he is the giver of life, and they're going to walk away from him because his teachings are difficult. They're saying, Christ, this is the prophet. Let's make him our king. Now, on the surface to us, that might sound so good. Why, if Christ was coming and offering himself as their Messiah, offering himself as their king, why does he not take this opportunity? Why not say, this is it? The crowds are excited. They're going to make me king. This is what I came for. I can establish my kingdom. Why doesn't he do it? Let's stop for a second and remind you of John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. There's an answer that becomes almost formulaic in the Gospels, and I think it's the key to understanding John chapter 5 and why what seems like mass hysteria of making Christ the king and accepting the kingdom, why Christ says this isn't it. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is what? First, the Christ, and second, the Son of God. That he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 says, this is the gospel of Christ, the Son of God. In John chapter 1, Nathanael says, this is the Son of God, the King of Israel. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, you have Peter's confession. And he says, who do you say I am, Peter? What does he say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's almost formulaic. We see it time and time again. In Luke chapter 4, the demons that are cast out of him say, this is the Son of God. And it says they knew that he was Christ. John chapter 11, Martha, after the resurrection of Lazarus, is going to say, this is the Christ, the Son of God. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, as he stands before the council at his death, as he stands before the Sanhedrin, the two questions they had for him, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? This is what we hear you're claiming. Let me hear you answer it. From your lips, Christ, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And that's the very purpose statement of John, is to convey these two points, that Jesus is one, the Christ, that Jesus is two, the Son of God, and that when you believe these two things, you will have eternal life. You'll understand the kingdom of heaven. So now go back to John chapter 6. The crowds are in mass hysteria. He's just fed them. He's just performed an amazing miracle, a miracle that seems like the fulfillment of all prophecy that was given in the Old Testament of what Moses said, and these people took it out of context. And what did they say? This is the prophet. Now, we don't know by that, by the way. It's ambiguous enough to not know for sure if they mean that he's the Messiah or simply the great prophet, like the Pharisees meant it. And secondly, let's do this. Let's make him king. Folks, and then Christ says, it says he withdrew from them because they were going to do it. And I think what's crucial for us to understand is that though the crowds were excited, what they were looking for was a king in their own image. They were fine with Christ feeding the multitudes. They were fine with Christ healing all the sick. They were fine with all the miracles. They were excited about it. They'd follow him anywhere. And then they recognized that this man has supernatural power. Maybe he's the prophet that Moses talked about. Let's force him to be our king. Why? Because he will then offer us political deliverance. He will free us from the tyranny of the Romans. He'll free us from the oppression that we feel into this government. He'll establish his kingdom, and we will get the recognition as the Jewish people that we deserve. There's a problem with that. Christ didn't. There's a lot of problems with that. Christ did not come to offer political deliverance. We looked at this a number of weeks ago. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the very first gospel. Why was it prophesied that Christ was going to come? To deliver people from the tyranny of a government? To deliver people from what? From sin. The oppression of sin in their lives. And John's gospel is pointing to all of this, that if you want to believe in me, if you want eternal life, here's what you have to believe, that I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God. And part of that is understanding the deliverance that I offer is not a deliverance from foreign governments. By the way, it's also a deliverance that he promises in Genesis 3 and in Genesis 12 to Abraham prior to the establishment of a nation, prior to there being a people of God, where the salvation is going to be to all people, and it's going to be a deliverance from the oppression of sin. And these people wanted to remake Christ in their own image and say, let's set him up to be our king. He can feed us. He can take care of our poor. He can establish a sense of power and excitement, and we can free ourselves from the government that we're under. Christ, recognizing this, it says he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone and got away from him. There is much, Morris says, one commentator, there is much of St. John's irony in this passage. He who is already king has come to open his kingdom to man. But in their blindness, men try to force him to be the kind of king that they want. And thus they fail to get the king that they want and they also lose the kingdom that he offers. Jesus himself, Carson goes on, knew that the way his kingdom would triumph would not be by beating the enemy in siege warfare, but by dying and rising from the dead. He would not go to Jerusalem to wield the spear and bring judgment, but to receive the spear thrust and to bear the judgment. Folks, these people wanted to remake Christ in their own image. They wanted a Messiah that they had taken out of context, the Old Testament prophecies. They wanted a Messiah that reigned. They wanted a Messiah that wielded the spear and the sword against Rome. They didn't want a Messiah that required confession of sins. They didn't want a Messiah, a Christ, that claimed to be the Son of God that was going to forgive them of their sins if they confessed it. They didn't want eternal life that way. They wanted it on their own terms. And Christ said, you come to me on my terms and my terms alone. You acknowledge that I am the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, and you acknowledge that I am the Son of God. In Matthew, in John chapter 6, he's going to go on to give a discourse where he spells this out, and we'll look at it in the next few weeks. And the end result is people hear this and they walk away from him. The crowds walk away because what he's saying is difficult. Folks, I think we live in a very similar time. Now, maybe we're not under the tyranny of the Roman government, but we live in a society where people have remade Christ in their own image. They have an idea of Christ. Statistics say 82% of Americans call themselves Christian. 82% identify themselves with the person of Christ by calling themselves a Christian. How many of those have accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Son of God? And how many have said, well, it makes me feel good to talk about being a Christian? I'm not sure he really lived that way. I believe that he was a good man. I believe that he died. I believe some of those, but it's not really changed my life. It might deliver me from this aspect of my life. It might give me hope in this area of my life. But they've not said what these people need to say and what we need to say. To accept Christ, you come on his terms. And the deliverance he delivers us from is the oppression of sin. That's what he promised from the very beginning. And to do that, it requires our confession of it. To say, Christ, I am a sinner, and you are God. And the only way that I can have eternal life is to come to God on the terms that Christ establishes, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of the living God, and that he has provided the only means of salvation. These people rejected it, and I think we're surrounded by people that do the same thing. I told you a story a number of weeks back of the doctor that I had a conversation with that claimed to be a Christian and then denied the existence of God. He's a Christian atheist, that whole new breed out there. Folks, that's where people are. And it's our job and our responsibility in this world, and this is what we're going to devote the Sunday school hour to today, to go to these people and present to them the Christ of the New Testament, to present to them the Christ that we know, to present to them the Christ that's changed our lives, and to present it on the terms that he presents it. Does it sound arrogant to say Christ is the only way? It does. It doesn't change the facts, folks, that Christ is indeed the only way. And so sometimes there's ridicule for that. Sometimes there's persecution for that. Sometimes that's a difficult statement to make to people that are good and people that are living seemingly righteous lives to say that Christ is the only way. But it's exactly what Christ did in his own ministry. It's exactly what the disciples and the apostles taught. And it's exactly the message that we have to take to the world today, that Jesus Christ is the only way, and you can't reproduce him in your image. These are the terms of surrender. That he is the Christ, he is the Son of the living God. That's the message for us. That's the message for the world. And so we have this remarkable miracle where he does amazing things. But at the core of it, what we see is that he strengthens the faith of his disciples. Reminds them that he's working on a plane that's spiritual and not just physical. And he tells the masses clearly in their desire to force him to be king and deliver him from oppression that I will not be accepted on any other terms than my own. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a powerful reminder for us. God, that you came, that you sent your Son to us, that Christ, you lived among us as a man, as the God-man, living and moving and breathing, being tempted in every way, as Hebrews tells us that we've been tempted. Lord, you can relate to our sufferings, you can relate to the pain, you can relate to the temptations. Lord, if any one of us was being forced by crowds of thousands to become their king, Lord, our pride would probably step in the way, even if we knew it was wrong, and we would succumb to the temptation and the opportunity to rule. And yet, Lord, you stay on course and you stay on track, and you obediently head to the cross. Lord, I pray that we'd not make the same mistake the disciples so often make, and Lord, I fear that we do, where we reduce you to functioning on the physical plane, and we don't trust you to be working in our day exceedingly and abundantly in ways that we can't even ask or think or imagine. And God, I pray that we would not be people that reduce you to functioning in our own terms, in our own boxes, in our own terms. And that, Lord, that we would present you to a world that so desperately needs you, a world that is unaware sometimes of their need for you. Lord, that we would present you on your terms. We present you faithfully according to your word. Lord, that you came to deliver us from sin and from the eternal consequences of living a life of sin and not turning to you. And God, we would be clear with that message, and you'd move it in our hearts to give us a passion for the lost, that we might see your kingdom advance, God, on your terms and on your basis. Lord, that we might see peoples from all nations and all the earth gathered together in your name. Lord, we might hasten your return. We long for that time when you come again. Lord, we pray that our time today, even in the hour that follows, would be profitable and be glorifying to you. Lord, that we might be reminded of the task that's before us and that we might commit ourselves anew to be faithful to do it. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.